Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father of Jesus Christ, we worship you in the name of Jesus, and we know that at the name of Jesus, every sentient creature will bow down, whether in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. We know also that this glorious state of affairs will be brought about through the proclamation of your gospel and the worship of your saints. We worship you now, asking you to send your Spirit to do his appointed work in the world. Use us, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
Exhortations are intended to stir God's people up in their resistance to sin. Exhort one another daily, it says, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13. We can see in that passage that sin hardens, and extending the metaphor, exhortations soften. We sometimes, in our folly, think to reverse this. We blame exhortations for hardening people, and we think that the experience of sin makes them tender. While it is true that someone who's been forgiven much loves much, as Jesus taught, and can be used by God for that reason, it is also true that a certain kind of ham-fisted exhortation can be counterproductive. And the basic fact is, nevertheless, that sin hardens, and exhortations are intended by God to retard that hardening process. So when you come to church and you hear unpleasant things about yourself and about your heart motives, it is tempting to say that the real problem is out there. The church is legalistic or too concerned with reputations, or they want to put on surface appearances and so on. It is not hard to cook up reasons not to listen to an exhortation. But hear the word of God. Sin is a destroyer. Sin is a cancer. Sin rots your soul. Sin likes to hide in the crevices. Sin likes to blame other people. Sin is self-righteous. Sin doesn't mind going to church, provided it gets left alone there. Sin is hypocritical. Sin is judgmental. Sin puts it off. Sin is not your friend. Your friend, the one with the exhortation, is your friend. Reminded by this, let's turn to God in confession. So kneel before the Lord as you are able. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our Father and God, we confess that we are members and citizens of a nation that has not wanted a substitute and that has wanted to stand on its own. We've exalted independence of mind and heart beyond its lawful limits to the point where we've wanted to be independent of you. We confess this desire for autonomy is a great sin, and we ask you to extend your forgiveness to our nation for us. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. God of all grace, we acknowledge that we in the church, who are stewards of the gospel of the great substitution, the vicarious gift of Christ's death on the cross, have not proclaimed that gracious gospel as we ought to have. Forgive us for this sin, we pray. We confess our individual sins before you now, and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. The coal from the altar of God has been applied to your lips. You are graciously cleansed and forgiven. I declare to you as a minister of the gospel of grace that your sins are forgiven through Christ. Amen. The text this morning is Psalm 65. These are the words of God. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. By terrible things and righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of the waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. Father God, we worship and serve you, the God who reveals himself. We pray that you would make this revelation living and active in our lives this morning. We pray that your word would come alive in our experience and that your spirit would apply it in all the ways that it needs to be applied. We pray this in the name of Jesus and amen. Nothing in this world comes as a surprise to God. God is surprised by absolutely nothing. He knows what is in the heart of man, and he knows what his spirit can do to the heart of man. He knows what his spirit can do to the dry earth of sinful disobedience. As we look around us and we look at a culture that is wasted, a culture that is desolate, a culture that is a wilderness, let us never forget that God has our situation well in hand. God does not look down at the world and see anything out of control. He sees sin and disobedience. He sees things that need to be forgiven. He sees things that need to be straightened out, and he wants us to see them. But he doesn't see them with despair. God has, as Corrie ten Boom once said, no problems, only plans. God has no problems, only plans. And his plan and his purpose for this world is to provide this world with his salvation provided in Jesus Christ. So he governs all things, including our era, including our century, including our time. He does it all well. He governs it all perfectly. He governs all things well. This psalm divides nicely into three sections. The first deals with how God is to be approached, verses 1 through 4. How does God want us to approach him? 1 through 4. The second section records how God rises up to deliver his people, verses 5 through 8. And then the last section, the third section, bursts into a glorious harvest hymn, verses 9 through 13. So there you have how God wants to be approached, how God rises up to deliver his people, and then you have a harvest home hymn. The occasion for this psalm appears to have been a fortuitous combination of a great victory in battle, a great military victory, combined with record-breaking harvest. So the armies of Israel come home from war, totally triumphant, and then they're greeted with this record-breaking harvest. The joy that is expressed here is mixed. God is showering us with his goodness and abundance on the one hand through natural resources, and God gave us victory over our enemies in another sense. The vow will be fulfilled in Zion, which is where praise awaits. So you make your vows to God and you come to Zion and you fulfill your vows there. Verse 1. God is the one who hears prayer, and all flesh comes before him. Verse 2. God is the one who hears and answers prayer, and this is why men come to him. Iniquities, nevertheless, rise up, even though we see God's deliverance, even though we see God is good to us and God answers prayer. We are still fallen. We are still flawed. We still have problems. We are members of a sinful race. We live in a fallen world. And so iniquities rise up, even among the covenant people of God. But among the covenant people of God, God purges those iniquities away. Iniquities rise up, and he purges them away. Verse 3. Blessed is the man who is elect. Verse 4. Blessed is the man whom God causes to come before him. Verse 4. God answers prayer, as we go into the second section, God answers prayer in terrible, that is to say, awe-inspiring ways. God answers prayer in terrible, awe-inspiring ways. Verse 5. He hoops the mountains around with his power. Verse 6. Like he was a cooper making barrels. So he gathers up the mountain ranges and he hoops them around. He encircles them with his power. He stills the waves, verse 7. And of course, you immediately think of the Lord Jesus in his ministry calming the waves of the sea. God stills the waves, verse 7. And this psalm makes it explicit that the tumultuous waves of the sea are a type or a symbol or a representation of the churning of men, the nations of men. So oceans, tumultuous oceans in Scripture represent the nations of men in their tumults and their wars and their fuss and their controversies and their crises. God speaks the word and he says, "Peace, be still." The people who dwell in the outlands are afraid of his tokens. Verse 8, the earth is watered because God visits it, and this is how God enriches the world. He causes water to come down on the world and he enriches it. God softens the world with his showers. Verse 10, he crowns the year with goodness, and fatness is the name of his game. God is the God of abundance. God is the God of surpluses. God is the God of overdoing it. Unbelief reverses that. Unbelief wants to undo that. Unbelief comes up with various devices for trying to pretend that God's not that way. If Hawaii seceded from the Union, and if they established a socialist government, within 20 years, they would have a shortage of salt water. They are, you have to think about that for a minute. Hawaii's out there, never mind. So he makes the pastures lush. God is the abundant, God is the God of abundance. God is the God of surpluses. God is the God of running in the black. All right? God is the God of running in the black. The pastures are covered with flocks and the valleys with corn, and all of it sings. This is what God is like. So let's consider how this works from political crises, military crises, agricultural crises. A good portion of our nation today is in a condition of drought. What is happening? Well, I can tell you right off what's not happening. We are not living in an impersonal universe where the machinery just grinds away and then people get caught in the machinery. That's not what's happening. We serve a personal God, and the universe is governed personally. God blesses and God curses. He blesses obedience and he curses disobedience. And the fundamental obedience is not works righteousness obedience, because that's disobedience, actually. The fundamental obedience is believing in Jesus, his son. That's the fundamental obedience, because we will not have Jesus ruling over us, we are not going to be the recipients of his blessings. So let's consider some themes in this psalm. First, dealing with sin. When we approach God honestly, the first thing that we have to reckon with is the fact that we are sinners. When we approach him honestly, when we reflect honestly, when we look at our lives without blinking, without redefining, we have to recognize that we are sinners. There are two things that have to happen here with Christians. These two things are, first, the realization that iniquities can rise up against us. Iniquities can prevail. You can be walking with the Lord for an extended period of time and then have something boil up in your heart and astonish you, and you say, "Where did that come from? Where did that come from?" Iniquities rise. But you are a member of a forgiven people, and notice in the next breath, God says, God purges transgressions away. Iniquities rise, God purges away. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we come here week after week, we are God's cleansed people. We are God's saints. We are new creations. And yet, living where we do, when we do, we come here weekly and we confess our sins. We kneel before the Lord and we confess our sins. Not because we want to grovel, not because we are advocates of worm theology, but rather because we know that we've gotten dirty, and when we're called in for dinner, we're called in and we wash up. We come in and we clean up because we want to sit down with God at his table in full, complete fellowship. So iniquities rise up and God purges transgressions away. To have conviction, so the two elements here are conviction of sin and forgiveness of sin. To have conviction without forgiveness is to live a life of despair. There are people who are convicted of their sins and they never get closure, they never get forgiveness, they never get the word of absolution, they never get the word of assurance of pardon. They never get the confidence that their sin is forgiven. They have lots of conviction of sin, but no assurance of pardon, and that's a life of despair. There are others who have forgiveness without conviction, which is to coast along in a life of cheap grace. You're taking things for granted. You think you're forgiven, but you don't really know what you're forgiven for. You're not paying that much attention because you just want to be vaguely religious. That's a life of cheap grace. Iniquities rise and transgressions are purged. When this is not happening, it's usually because we want to be the little lords of the definitions. We want to define sin for ourselves. We want to be in charge of the definition of sin because we can make it not so bad, or we can function. If God were to reveal to us all at once what we're actually like, apart from the justification that's provided by God through Christ's righteousness, if God just showed us, it would crush us. So we want to define sin ourselves, which gives us, we think, control of how deeply the conviction pierces and how much the forgiveness has to take away. We don't want it to go too deep. We don't want God to tell us too much about ourselves. In verse 4, we see a whole course of theology. In verse 4, we have a wonderful statement where it says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." So here is a whole course of theology. A particular kind of man is pronounced blessed. A particular kind of man is blessed. Who's that? That man is blessed if God chooses him. If God chooses him, he is then blessed. But God never chooses a man out of a crowd just to put a little X on him, to say, "Well, see that guy with the X on him? Well, yes, I do. Why? Why do you think I put an X on him?" "Well, to prove to me that you can put X's on people, that you can mark people." Well, God is not choosing people that way. He's not choosing people saying, "Okay, you're chosen, so I can call you chosen." We're not chosen to be chosen. We're chosen to be holy. We're not chosen so that God can prove that he has the authority to choose. We're chosen because he's calling us to a particular destination. We are chosen to be holy, not chosen simply to be among the chosen. That's not an end in itself. Suppose God said, God wanted to prove that he had the authority to choose. And he said, I choose that everyone that I choose will turn blue, bright blue, on their 30th birthday. Everyone that I choose will turn bright blue on their 30th birthday. Now, how can you tell which ones are chosen? Well, which ones turn blue? How can you tell which ones God has chosen for holiness? Well, which ones turn holy? Which ones have a hunger for holiness? Which ones pursue the things of God? Which ones are satisfied with what's going on in God's court? Notice what God is doing here. God's choice of sinners is always directed toward a particular end. He chooses us to be holy and blameless, as it tells us in Ephesians 1:4. God chooses us to be holy and blameless. God drafts us with a purpose in mind. There's a mission involved. It's the same way here. In this psalm, God chooses this man in order to enable him to dwell in God's courts and to be satisfied with dwelling in God's courts. The sufficiency and goodness of God's kindness are apparent to him, and that's why he wants to be there. Why are you here singing psalms and hymns? God has called you to this. If God hadn't called you to it, you wouldn't want to do it. If God hadn't called you to congregate together with other people who love God and love Jesus Christ, you wouldn't want to do it. You wouldn't want to be here. Blessed is the man whom God chooses and causes him to approach him. So God elects us. God chooses us. We love him because he first loved us. He initiates. He initiates. We don't go searching for him. Or if you say, but I remember back when before I became a Christian, the 3 months before I became a Christian, I was searching for him. I was longing for him. Yes, but who made that happen? Why were you searching for him? Blessed is the man that God causes to approach him. God is the source of that searching. God is drawing you to himself. There's not one person who's ever come to Jesus Christ who didn't have Jesus Christ come to him first. There's not one person who was ever drawn to the Father by the Holy Spirit that didn't have the Holy Spirit come to him first. We love God because he loved us first. It's not the other way around. So God enables us to be satisfied with the goodness of his courts. God gives the initial attraction, and he causes the man to approach him. And he gives the ongoing attractiveness of his courts. God makes his courts attractive, and God makes them stay attractive. He makes his own courts altogether lovely. He makes coming to worship him in the presence of God altogether lovely. And if you say, but it's not lovely, I hate it, you know. It's not lovely. My parents make me come. It's not lovely. Well, I can tell you something. If it's not lovely, if you detest the things of God, if you detest the Bible, if you detest other Christians, then guess what? You've not been called yet. Because when you've been called, when God causes you to approach him, you are eager to be with him. All of you who have little kids, Gritman doesn't offer how to teach newborn infants to be hungry lessons. Little infants are born crying for milk. They're born hungry. They're born eager for sustenance. That tells you that they're alive. So when someone is born again, they're born hungry. They want milk. They want teaching. They want fellowship. They want to pray to God. They want to be in his courts. That's how you tell. So how do you tell if God has chosen you to turn blue on your 30th birthday? Well, what do you look like? Look in the mirror on the day after your 30th birthday. If God has called you to be holy, do you have a hunger for holiness? Do you have a hunger to be with God? And do you have a hunger to be with people who are with God? Do you have a hunger to be like him? If you don't, then you don't, right? This is not rocket science. Do you want to be with him? Or do you not want to be with him? Do you like God? Or do you not like him? Do you love the things of God? Or do you not? Do you detest Bible reading? Do you detest these things? Or are you eager for it? Are you hungry for it? Another way of saying this is that God gives conversion initially, and God gives perseverance. God will complete what he has begun. Philippians 1:6. God completes what God begins. If God causes you to approach him, God will finish it. This is not said with some sort of Pollyanna thing, and then when God calls you, everything is absolutely perfect after that, and you never sin, and you walk 2 inches above the ground, and there's a sort of holy nimbus glow around your head. That's not what this world is. If you read the whole Bible, you see that Christians, true Christians, have genuine struggles, genuine trials, we have to confess our sins. Iniquities rise, and then God purges them far away. This is part of the process. But there's a fundamental desire to go in that direction and not the other direction. That's what the word conversion means. Conversion comes from converto, which means I turn around. So you're going this way, and now you're going that way. You're going in a fundamentally different direction. Now, when God answers prayer, when God intervenes like this, he can do so in a very disruptive way. God is the one who answers prayer. That is how he's addressed at the very beginning of this psalm. All flesh comes before him because he is the one who hears prayer. Verse 2. God is the one who hears prayer. We're not just talking to the ceiling. We're not just doing the drill. And we don't pray vague prayers that are safety prayers. You know, vague safety prayers are the kind that you can never really know if they were answered or not. right? Because if I pray a specific prayer, then God will answer it or not. If I keep it vague enough, then I can just coast on, along in my delusions. God, please bless America and bless my aunts and uncles and have it go better for them than it otherwise would have if I had not prayed. Falsify that. How can you falsify that? But God answers specific prayer. Think of it, the acronym GASP. God answers specific prayer. Now you might say, but I've prayed specifically and it didn't happen. Well, no, God answers, but he said no. But I don't want him to say no. I just want to live in my little happy delusional spot. You don't want to live in a happy delusional spot. You want to learn how to pray. You want to learn how to pray. And no's teach you how to pray. Right? So if you're getting up to bat and you're striking out every time, right, you don't go into the dugout and pretend that you're batting. You keep getting up, and after you strike out for the 10th time, you should say, I need batting lessons. I need to work on my batting. When you pray to God, you need to have negative feedback so that you can learn how to pray. So you want your prayers to be answered specifically. And that means you must go out on a limb. You must risk something, because if you pray specifically, God will answer you specifically or not. And what happens is when we pray specifically and God rises up and answers that prayer in the way that he loves to do all through Scripture, all through church history, we see it over and over again. When God answers prayer that way, we are then startled and surprised. You know, yikes. And we fall backwards. We pray earnestly for something and then say yikes when we get it. Those who dwell in the uttermost part of the earth, it says here, are afraid at his tokens, verse 8. They are afraid at his tokens. They are afraid when God answers prayer. Because God's answering prayer means that the world is not what I sort of assumed it to be. And earlier in the psalm, it says God answers our petitions in verse 5 by terrible things. God answers our petitions by terrible things. Now, you remember the occasion. There's some sort of military victory and some sort of superabundant harvest. You say, how's that a terrible thing? Well, it's not terrible in the sense of horror movie terrible. It's terrible in the sense of a numinous answer to prayer that makes your knees go loose. You remember when Jesus has Peter haul in the miraculous catch of fish. All right, so there's this miraculous, there's just a completely out of the ordinary catch of fish. And what's Peter's reaction? He falls down and says, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinner. Now, why would a lot of fish make you think that you're a sinner? Because it was a lot of fish at this instance, at this point in time, it was an answer to prayer. It was clearly a gift from God, and Peter recognized it as such, and it was one of these terrible tokens. It was one of these, oh, God is alive. This is not just a little safety nebulous religion. God is the living God. He intervenes in human history. He answers prayer. You look at the harvest. You just had this glorious victory in battle, and you come back and you have a glorious harvest, and it's sort of borne in on you that God is alive. He's here. He intervenes. He governs our lives. When things go on predictably the way they did last year and the way we think are going to go next year, we can forget God. God is, we in him we live and move and have our being, but we can forget that if things are stable and predictable. When God does something remarkable, either a disaster or a tremendous blessing, these are taken as terrible things, awe-inspiring things. Well, let's consider what this psalm says about God's abundance. Where do we get all the flocks and all the crops? The answer given here is that these things are gifts of God. God gives crops. God gives food. Without him giving the gift of refreshing water, the earth would be desolate and brown. When he gives abundantly. And whether or not that's happening is a personal issue. It's not mechanistic. It's not a bunch of natural laws grinding away. This has to do with our personal relationship with a personal God. When we are struggling with wealth, crops, profits, etc., our unbelieving temptation is to think that this is a problem because we have quote unquote run out. So when a drought happens, we think that we are running out. We have to stop. We have to repent of thinking in those categories. We don't have a crop failure because we ran out. We are having a crop failure because we are not blessed. This has to do with blessing and cursing. It has nothing to do with whether we've got a certain finite amount and we're going to run out if we keep using it up. We see this in the language of many unbelieving conservationists. Let's husband our resources carefully, they say, because they believe that the universe is a zero-sum game. Anything we use will therefore be used up. If you use it, it's used up. And that's how they think. A zero-sum game thinks this way. All our resources, all the wealth, everything that is around us in every hand is like a pie. And if you get a big piece of pie, that means necessarily that someone else is going to get a smaller piece of pie. If your share of the pie gets bigger, their share has to get smaller. And that means, as a corollary, that you're a greedy pig. Okay, so if you grow in your resources, if God blesses you, if your wealth increases, if you have a wonderful harvest, if God gives you a time of abundance, people will come back at you and say, "You are the problem. You are the problem. You, look at you. What a..." Oink, oink. And you say, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." Well, that's entirely wrong. Zero-sum thinking is unbelief. Zero-sum thinking is unbelief. In the universe God made, the pie grows. In the universe that God made, the pie grows when he's blessing. The pie shrinks when he isn't. All right? The pie shrinks when he isn't, and it's growing when he blesses. It's unbelief to assume that that there are finite, limited resources. And you think, well, wait a minute. What do you mean that it's not used up? I mean, if you're standing there and you eat a sandwich, I can see the sandwich disappear. Isn't that resource used up? Isn't that resource used up? No. That resource is transferred into the next 24 hours of productive work. Think of it this way. God puts you into this world with one mouth and two hands. That means if you do the math, you should produce twice as much as you consume. You should make twice as much as you eat. And when everybody is producing twice as much as they're consuming, what do you have? Blessing. Now, we have drifted in our culture, we've drifted into a mindset where we have everybody acting like they've got three mouths in one hand. And if you've got three mouths in one hand, what's going to happen? Poverty is going to happen. Unbelief and poverty, and then envy of those people who are functioning as though they've got one mouth and two hands. Where do you get off? Where, you know, how come you're doing this? You're acting like you earned all this. No, the believer says, "No, I didn't earn any of it. God put me in this world that is governed this way, and I'm totally dependent upon his blessing." Everything that we use under the blessing of God is available for continued usefulness in the future. That sandwich doesn't disappear. That sandwich is translated into useful, productive work. That sandwich produces much more than the sandwich. God prospers us 30, 60, and 100 fold. We can plant and water, but as Paul says, God gives the increase. And we are totally dependent on God for the increase. And so we have to repent of the sin of unbelief, repent of the sin of autonomy, the thinking that we can be self-made men, that we can generate wealth on our own, and repent of the autonomy that says if we don't just count every last little molecule of wealth and shepherd it carefully, we're going to run out. No, God did not put us in a universe that is going to run out. These things are a type. There's something else to consider. Why are there evangelistic droughts? Why are there evangelistic droughts? We see this psalm is talking about two kinds of prosperity. It's talking about the man that God causes to come before him, a man who's coming to God. That's evangelism. That's someone being converted. And we also have this material prosperity. Well, there's a connection between the two. God's people often think of evangelism the same way that conservationists think about coal or water or soil, you name it. We think we serve a stingy and tight-fisted God. We think in our unbelief, in our blasphemy against God, we think that he's tight-fisted. We think that he's stingy. We think that he doesn't want to give to us. No, God brings a blessed man into his courts, and God is the one who makes our paths drip fatness, it says. God is the one who makes our paths drip fatness. This is the same God. The God who brings the man into his courts and the man who causes the harvest to just explode with goodness, it's the same God. And he has the same style. Whether or not we're talking about grain harvest at the time of Pentecost, which was the harvest time in the Jewish calendar, the grain harvest at Pentecost, or talking about the people harvest at Pentecost in the first part of the book of Acts. It was not a coincidence that the great people harvest happened at Pentecost. This is a harvest, this psalm is a harvest hymn. Now, this means that we need to reflect on what Jesus meant when he said, "The fields are white unto harvest." The fields are white unto harvest, John 4, 35. He also says, "Pray that the Lord of the harvest send out laborers," Luke 10, 2. When you look at poverty-stricken areas, when you look at third world countries, when you look at hard scrabble areas of the world, and you say, well, see, it's just, I mean, there's just nothing there. Well, there was nothing in Palestine till the Jews came. You know, you had third world hard scrabble existence, and then within 50 years, a first world nation. Boom. Where did that come from? It did not come. It's not because you've got a fixed amount of resources, and sorry, there's nothing you can do. If you drew the short straw in where you settled, then it's all over. Now, I do have to say that I sometimes wonder who, you know, when the first Eskimos got where they got. Don't know how they got there, but let's say that they were hiking across the Bering Strait, like they say. Somebody said, hey, this looks like a good spot. Let's stop here. You know, who was that idiot? You know, who was that guy who said, this, like, we can really make a go of it here? So, yeah, maybe some people are in spots that could be improved. But by and large, blessings come as a result of the culture of the people. And the culture of the people comes from, fundamentally, their faith. And you might say, but the Jews aren't Christians. No, but they're a westernized, Christianized nation. They're, in effect, a European nation that's been heavily affected by Christendom. And you transplant it, and what you have is wealth. It's not mystical. It's not magical. This means that our evangelism, whether it's of Jews or Muslims or non-believers or whatever, our evangelism ought not to be the ecclesiastical form of subsistence farming. Many Christians, especially doctrinally precise Christians, Reformed Christians, Calvinistic Christians, I'm talking to you people, all right, people who are very precise in their theology sometimes have evangelism that's, you know, what they're out there growing third world corn. Why does our conservative theology, with its thick fertilizer manuals and high-tech equipment and state-of-the-art barns and shops, be growing this third world corn? Why? We should compare the harvests. Look at the harvest that God prospers these people with here, this glorious harvest, and then look at the harvest that we think of when we think of evangelism. Why is there such a disparity between our material harvests, our agricultural harvests, and our evangelistic harvests? I think that something is wrong, and something wrong with our thinking about it, and it's not the stated desire of God. Remember, it's the same God. The same God causes this man to approach him, and the same God causes their paths to drip fatness. There are two errors. Let me conclude with this thought. In evangelism, in the First Great Awakening and in the revivals in England after the Reformation, there was a deep awareness, and I think a very healthy awareness, that God is the one who gave prosperity. God is the one who gives revival. God is the one who gives Reformation. God gives it. But in the First Great Awakening, in the era of Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and others like that, and before that in England, they knew that it was entirely in the hand of God, but they also expected him to do it. Right? They knew that they couldn't make it happen, but they expected him to make it happen. They didn't know when exactly he was going to do it, but they waited on him. They prayed for reformation and revival, and God would give them periodic seasons where there would be glorious and stupendous ingatherings of people. In the second Great Awakening, the first great error concerning evangelism cropped up, and this was the error of Charles Finney. Charles Finney taught that if you just follow my methods, you can have a revival like that. So this is the program approach. Now, this is like the inventor of the first harvester, the McCormick Reaper, the inventor of the first McCormick Reaper, coming along and saying, if you buy my Reaper, if you buy this harvester, then you'll never have drought again. If you just buy this machinery and run this machinery, there will never ever be a time of leanness. There will never be a time of drought. This harvester will do the trick for you. So thinking that if you buy a high-tech combine, if you think that you can buy a high-tech combine and therefore guarantee harvests, then you're like Finney. You think you've got everything under control. But the other problem is fatalism on the other side. There's always a ditch on both sides of the road. The fatalism on the other side of the road says, well, because buying a combine doesn't guarantee a harvest, therefore, let's just throw up our hands in despair and nothing matters. Nothing we do matters. That kind of fatalistic thinking is a self-fulfilling prophecy. This is why our evangelism is like subsistence farming. We just have a few people trickling in, a few people being baptized, and we say, glory to God for them. We're grateful that people are converted and all that. But why don't we pray for and wait on and yearn for and long for the kind of problem that faces a farmer with a super abundant harvest? He doesn't. Where is he going to put all the grain? How's he going to store it? What's he going to do? How are we going to handle the new members classes for the 50 or the 75 or the hundreds of people who are converted? There have been periods in history in the Bible, and there have been periods in history in church history where God has given an abundant harvest. The first thing we have to do is get it fixed in our minds that God is the only one who can do this, but like the reformers, be possessed of the knowledge that God loves to do this sort of thing. Only God can do it, but God loves to do it. So why isn't it happening? Why hasn't it happened for over a century in North America? Why did reformations and revivals go away? I think it's because of the hubris, the arrogance, and the pride of the systemic harvesters, the people who are just doing it all themselves. They can schedule a revival, and they make it happen. It's that arrogance on the one hand, and it's the arrogance of fatalism on the other. But we want to be like historic, Protestant, Reformed, and evangelical Christians who believe that God can make it happen. All God has to do is look down on our sorry nation and nod, and thousands will stream into the kingdom. All he has to do is say, yes, let it be so. Blessed is the man whom you cause to come before you. So why aren't we asking God to do that? Well, because we don't think he will. We don't think he wants to. We think that election, and this is our sin, we think that election, the total and complete sovereignty of God over the process of election, which is true, God's authority over election means, we think it translates into tiny election. We think God's sovereignty means that God is chintzy. God wants to be in absolute control over the whole process because after he saves two people, that pretty much exhausts him. Or it pretty much wears out his patience. He doesn't want any more Christians than that. No. God wants our paths to drip fatness. He wants non-believers streaming to him. The ensign of Jesse will be raised up, and the nations will stream to him. The earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do we believe that? Do we think that God wants that to happen? Do we believe that the nations will assemble before him? All the families of the earth will be blessed. Do we think that God wants all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth, to assemble before him and sing praises to him? God has declared in his word that that's his intended purpose. So we need to recognize that we can't do it, and we need to recognize that God is going to do it, and we want to wait on him. We want to be part of that. We want that to happen in our day, in our time, in this era. And I can say, looking around at the state of our nation, if that doesn't happen, if God does not provide reformation and revival that's totally out of the ruling class's control, if God does not give that, then we are sunk. If God does not give us that blessing, we've had it. And we need to wait on him. We need to stir it up. We need to ask God, when are you going to do this thing? You say that you love to do this. When are you going to act like you love to do this? And that's the last thing. As we go through the Psalms, we have to remember to learn how to pray like the psalmist. And that means in a glorified way, not a discontent and grumbling way, we need to learn how to argue with God. We need to take his promises and argue back with him and say, God, when are you going to do this? You say you love it. You say you love this sort of thing. When are you going to do it? When are you going to move? Rise up, Psalm 68. Rise up and scatter your enemies. When are you going to do this? When are you going to transform your enemies into your friends? When are we going to have to build a building that's twice as big? When are we going to have to... God, you must do it. And when he begins to do it, it's going to be because he stirs up his people to start praying that way, start thinking that way. Father in heaven, it is your love. It is your love for the world that we declare. And we pray that you would give us a glimpse of that love so that we might declare it in the way that we should. We pray that you would show us how the field is white unto harvest. And we pray that by doing this, you would rise up as the Lord of the harvest and send out the right number of laborers. And we pray that there would be a lot of them. God is a holy God, and some of us have thought to turn that into God as a tight-fisted God. But holiness and tight-fistedness are not the same thing. In fact, they are opposites. The devil's tight-fisted. Unbelief is tight-fisted. Anger is tight-fisted. Selfishness is tight-fisted. Grace is generous. Grace is joyful. Grace overflows. So go and live in the blessing of that overflow. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.